A Biblical Model for Dealing with Conflict, an exposition of Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, January the 4th, 2012.
For the most part, he's a pretty nice guy. Usually pleasant enough, polite, but he can be vicious. I've seen him fight at the drop of a hat, and he often volunteers to bring the hat. You can't help but ask, why does he do it? Why does he engage in this kind of behavior? Why is he so quick to argue? Why is he so quick to fight? It doesn't really solve anything. Most of the time, it doesn't serve a purpose. But if you ask him, his response usually goes something like this. He stands tall, puts his shoulders back, sticks his chin out, and then with very tight clenching says, "Because I'm right." His name is Mr. Dogmatic, and he spends a lot of time at church. An attitude that I know what's best, I know what's right, and I'm going to stand for the truth no matter what it takes. I take no prisoner in my stance. The problem is he knows his Bible. He's aware of current affairs. He knows what's going on. And most of the time, he really is right. The problem is not with his doctrine. The problem is with his heart. The problem is not with the truth. The problem is with his relationship to others. Because when the dust settles, there's usually not much left. And he often does more harm than good. He spends a lot of time at church and he serves in many capacities. Sometimes he's a Sunday school teacher. Sometimes he's a deacon. Often he's the pastor. How do we in the church deal with contention? How do we deal with disagreement? How do we deal with problems and relationships within the church? That's what Paul comes to address as he enters chapter 4 of his letter to the church at Philippi. Our text is Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 1 through verse 5. We do need to understand that argument and disagreement is simply part of the human condition. Folks are going to disagree. That's true in families, it's true in organizations, and it's certainly true in the church. I've often said, if two people are together, there's going to be a disagreement. And if two people agree on everything, then one of them is unnecessary. There's going to be disagreement, and there's not a problem with there being disagreement. That's not the real issue. That's not the real problem. Having disagreement, seeing things from a different perspective, is often a good and healthy thing. The issue is, how do we deal with that disagreement? How do we respond to those who don't see it the way we see it? How do we deal with conflict within the church? Now, when you add to conflict issues that people feel strongly about, then that's just fuel on the fire. I mean, there's going to be disagreement over all kinds of things, but when it comes to issues that people do feel strongly about, like family and politics and those kind of things, it can get ugly. I mean, you remember what it was like several years ago now when the whole homosexual thing came out and say no to hate and all of that business. It got ugly, and there were people on both sides who said horrible, awful, ugly things. And there were times that I was ashamed to be identified with the side that I agreed with, because their attitude and their spirit was so wrong. How do we deal with conflict within the church? It's going to be there, because the church is made up of people. Church is made up of individuals like you and me. And because it is, there's going to be problems. There will be disagreement. There will be contention within the church. How do we, as the people of God, deal with it? Yes, as Christians, as people who believe the Scripture, as those who are called of God, we are to speak the truth. God has given us a responsibility, and that responsibility is that we proclaim the truth of the gospel, the whole truth of the gospel. That's part of our calling. And we need to understand that because that's part of our calling, we will ruffle feathers simply with the truth of the gospel. The gospel itself is offensive. Because what does the gospel say? The gospel says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. The gospel, rightly understood, is to say that all of us are deserving the wrath of God, and that all of us are headed toward hell unless something changes. Now, that's offensive. The average person doesn't like to be told that. The average person doesn't like to be told they're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. The gospel is offensive, but we don't have to be offensive in the way we declare the gospel. We don't need to add to the offense of the gospel by being offensive in our nature. Where do we draw the line? Is it possible to compromise? If so, when and where? But we start with the understanding that you cannot obey God and keep from offending people. If you live the biblical lifestyle and if you preach the biblical gospel, it will offend. But how do we guard against being offensive in our approach, in our demeanor, in our attitude toward others? Where do we compromise? How do we compromise? When is it appropriate to compromise? Do we go along with the crowd? Is truth determined by a majority vote? Do we ever set doctrine aside? Those are tough questions, and they're not just academic questions, they're real issues. Because we are called to live the faith together. So how do we do that? Paul's instructing the church at Philippi about living out the faith. He talks to them about applying the great truths of the kingdom. And then he turns his attention to relationships and the relationships specifically between truth and people. Let's look together beginning at verse 1, Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So we have this brief instruction from Paul to a church that he loves, and he says there's a problem in the church and you need to deal with it. And I think as we work our way through it, we're going to discover there are two characteristics that must be followed if we're going to follow the biblical model. Because the biblical model demands that we stand firm in the faith with a forbearing spirit. We are called to stand firm, no question about that. But we stand firm with a forbearing spirit. That goes all the way to John chapter 1. You remember in the prologue, as John is talking about the Word that was in the beginning with God and the Word that was God, and He created everything that exists and so forth, we drop down and he says, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the embodiment of truth and grace together. And I still remember in setting in seminary in New Testament class when Dr. McGorman made the statement, if I ever have more of the truth of God on my lips than I do the grace of God in my heart, I'm going to be a detriment to the cause of Christ. Because truth and grace go together. If I have one without the other, it's going to be a problem. If I have all truth and no grace, it's going to be hard and unloving and uncaring, and that's an offense to the gospel. If it's all grace and no truth, it's soft and lifeless and an offense to the gospel. Grace and truth are embodied in Christ, and we are called to reflect both grace and truth in our preaching of the gospel and in our dealing with one another. Two things. First, in verse 1, we must stand firm in the blessed hope. We must stand firm in the gospel. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, those of you who are my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. The whole verse is bathed in love and grace. Paul has this unique relationship with this church. They had often provided financial help. They had prayed for him regularly. Paul prayed for them. Paul ached in his heart. He says, I long to be with you. You are my joy. You are my crown. You are my spiritual children. I dearly love you. Because I love you, and in light of all the things I've said above, stand firm in the Lord. Stand your ground. He said the same thing back in chapter 1 and verse 27. It's not a new theme. He's going back and pulling it back in. He's saying, this has been my point from the beginning. This is what you are called to do. You are called to stand firm in the Lord. He's saying the same thing to the church at Ephesus, in Ephesus 6, in that great passage beginning in verse 11, where he talks about put on the whole armor of God. It's about standing your ground. It's about standing firm in the gospel. It's about not giving in on the great truths of the gospel. Now note, he's calling on them to stand their ground. He's saying, don't give in, don't retreat, but he's not saying advance. He says, stand your ground. Why don't they need to advance? Because the victory's already been won. Therefore, stand in the victory that is already there. He's not talking about take the gospel to the world at this point. He's talking about where we stand with relation to the faith. He said the gospel is delivered. The gospel has been handed to you. The gospel, here it is. Here are the truths of the gospel. Here is the truth of what it means to be related to God through Christ. Here is what it means to be Christian. Now stand your ground. Don't give an inch on these truths. We are called to stand our ground. Stand firm in the Lord, in the truth of the gospel, in this intimate, personal, experiential knowledge of Christ, in the great doctrines of the church. Stand your ground. There is a time to go to war and fight to the death. And that's on issues such as the nature of the gospel itself. When it comes to the great doctrines of who is God, who is Christ, what is salvation, how are we saved, we are not to give an inch in any way, at any time, to anyone. We are to stand firm in the faith. The problem is when we say everything we believe belongs in that category. Because it just doesn't. There's been a whole debate raging in the last year or so within Southern Baptist life about first level issues, second level issues, and even third level issues. Now the basic definition of that is first level are those things that are essential. Without these, you cannot be considered Christian. The nature of God, the nature of salvation, those type issues. They are first level issues. We don't give any ground on any of those. Secondary issues are issues that godly people who equally believe the Scripture differ on. Not saying they're not important, not saying they don't matter, but I am saying you can believe that and still be Christian, even though you're wrong. And an issue that's a secondary issue would be something like baptism. I believe baptism is important. I believe our Lord commanded us to be baptized. And I believe it is by immersion following your profession of faith. But I believe a person who was baptized as an infant can still be genuinely Christian. I think they're wrong. And I would say to them, and have said to them, it's a shame you have never been baptized. But we can have fellowship and love one another and serve Christ together, even though we have significant disagreement. We'll not be members of the same church. But I can say, he's my brother in Christ, she's my sister in Christ. We love one another. We both love Christ. That third level are areas where we differ and we don't need to be members of different churches. It's a family fuss. For instance, if you believe Jesus comes before the rapture, after the rapture, midway through the tribulation, whatever you believe about the end of all things, you and I can disagree on that. It's a third level issue. The problem is when you make that a first level and draw lines. Now, that's basic. But see, I think the problem in the church, it's not really over those issues. We get into issues and fight and draw battle lines over issues that aren't even biblical. And by that I mean, it doesn't matter. How many churches have split over what color the carpet's going to be? A bunch. How many Christians have drawn a line in the sand and said, I won't have anything to do with them because I don't like the way they do Sunday school. I don't like what they do in this class or that class, and they draw lines. There is a time to stand your ground. And you stand your ground on those fundamental issues of the faith, the matters of eternal life and death. And I believe you stand your ground there and you never give an inch to anyone and you take no prisoners on those issues. In other areas, there is need for grace. There is need for understanding. There is a need to compromise. Which brings me to the second thing. We must possess a forbearing spirit. Stand your ground absolutely on the fundamental truths of the faith. Don't budge. Don't give in. And yet at the same time, there must be a forbearing spirit. Have you ever known that you need to tell somebody something, but you don't want to tell them? You know they need to be told, but you just know they're not going to receive it well. I don't want to tell them because I know they're going to get offended. I know it's going to hurt. I know they're not going to understand. That was the situation in Philippi. Paul's been hinting at it. And he finally just says, I got to deal with it head on. There have been indicators earlier in the text, earlier in the letter, addressing these type issues. Now he has to come out and address it directly. The problem in Philippi is that there is a conflict in the church. And it's a conflict everyone knows about. And it's a conflict between two women. He says in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. There is this great disagreement in the church. It centers in the relationship between these two women, but it's become a church-wide issue. Again, I think they must be Baptists. Because they started choosing up sides, and they started saying, well, I think she's right. Well, no, she's not right. She's right. Why is she right? She's my cousin. I think there are all kinds of issues that are swirling around here, but it's become a real problem within the church. Now, what do we know about these women? We do know three things from the text. Number one, they're both members of the church. Every indication, they are true followers of Christ. They are people who have been redeemed. They're people who've committed their life to Christ. They are saved. They are both members of the church. Second, we know that they have been co-laborers with Paul in the gospel. They have been servants of the gospel. They have served alongside Paul. He is grateful to them. That's the third thing. They were still the object of Paul's high regard and deep-rooted Christian love. Paul loved these women, and that's why he addressed them directly in this letter, and it's why he called on the church to do something about it. It's interesting. Some have suggested that the names are just symbolic. Well, these weren't two women in the church. He's just using that as an example, as an illustration. Well, there's nothing in the text to indicate that. Some say, well, actually it's just representing the Jew and the Gentile factions within the church, and so he just uses this as kind of an illustration. The most interesting one I read is somebody said, no, it's the Philippian jailer and his wife. They're having marital problems and the whole church has been drawn into it. Problem with that is he said, help these women. And I don't think that was the kind of relationship that would have been between a Philippian jailer and his wife. Paul referred to them and called on the church to do something about it. Paul, with apostolic authority, called for unity, and really he's calling for a militant unity. Not a passive thing, but an active, aggressive unity. Now, why does that matter? Why would that be important? Consider the context. Consider the context of the first century church. Consider the context of persecution that's going on around. Consider the context of the church was fighting an uphill battle in a culture that was very different from their own, and a church fighting amongst itself isn't going to get any traction to a divided world around it. And so he calls on them for unity. He called for aggressive action on the part of the church. He says to the church, you do something about it. Now, one of the things that we've lost in contemporary church life and in contemporary Baptist life is the whole notion of church discipline. Church discipline is not the church seeking every opportunity to kick people out of it. Church discipline is the church's aggressive action in trying to keep everyone in it, involved in the life of the church, growing in their faith, growing in Christ's likeness, caring enough to be involved in the lives of the people. See, we're called to live the faith together. That means you're to have an active interest in my spiritual life and spiritual well-being, and I'm to have an active interest in your spiritual life and well-being. See, we like to focus on, well, it's me and my Bible. It's me and my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't think that's a biblical model. Yes, you do have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, you are to personally relate to Him and personally commit your life to Him and walk with Him, but never alone and never in isolation from the body. But you're called to be part of the body. You're called to be part of the church. And if there's a problem in your life, it's a problem for the church. I'm not talking about the church getting involved in everything. I'm not talking about we need to set up a monitoring system in your home. I'm not suggesting that if you have a computer, you need to make sure you've got a camera and give me access so I can zoom in on your house anytime I want and see what's going on in case I need to settle something. I'm talking about when there is obvious conflict within the lives of the people of the church, it is the responsibility of the church to step in and settle the issue for the sake of the gospel, for the well-being of the gospel, for the sake of the soul of those involved. That's the point. When you read Matthew 18 and it talks about going to those who have a problem, read it and see what he says. He says, you go to them and you plead with them. If they won't listen to you, you bring others and you go with that group and that group pleads with them. And there's this constant reaching out and trying to get them to see the problem. And if they refuse, then you take it before the church. And again, if they refuse the whole church's input, then it says that now treat them as unbelievers because they're acting like unbelievers. Now here's the thing. In that case, the problem is not their sin. Their problem is their refusal to acknowledge their sin and their refusal to live in harmony with the church. It's a serious deal. It's not about keeping people in line. It's about the gospel. It's about a love for the gospel. It's about a love for the church. It's about the glory of God. It's about the furthering of the kingdom of God. So Paul calls on the church in this text to do something about the conflict between these two women. He also urges the women that they need to be reconciled. They need to do something. The New American Standard says, live in harmony with one another. Paul is not calling on them to set aside doctrine. He's not saying just get along for the sake of getting along. He's saying to them, where it's possible, set aside your differences on peripheral issues. On less important items, you need to give a little. It's not always helpful to be right. And it's not always necessary to be right. Paul said to the Corinthians, it's better for you to be wronged than to make an issue. That's in the context of people taking each other to court and all that kind of thing. It's better for you to be defrauded than to demand your rights within the context of the church and relationships within the church. I think we've lost that, and I think that's too high a price to pay. There is to be such love within the church and such concern within the church that we don't want anybody to be at odds with one another, and so we want to do all we can to sit down with those involved and come to an agreement within the gospel. But here's what's going to have to happen. Everybody involved is going to have to say, it doesn't matter who's right on this issue. What can be done to demonstrate love and forgiveness and kindness and compassion in this context? That's the issue. That's the life that we're called to. But too often we don't want to do that. Too often we are not willing to take that kind of stand. Because of our pride, because of our arrogance, because of our need to be right. But what is our great concern? Our concern is for ourselves. Our concern is for our reputation. When our concern ought to be the reputation of our God, the reputation of His church, and the good of His people. In other words, we're called to be other-centered. And that other-centeredness shows up when we have disagreement and conflict. How do we resolve it? Are you capable of saying to this person, it's okay that we don't agree? And it doesn't matter to me that you don't see it the way I see it. Because you mean more to me than this issue. That's really what it comes down to. When you have trouble forgiving, when you have trouble letting go, when you have trouble setting aside, it's because you value the issue more than you value the people involved. Again, I'm not talking about the gospel. I'm not talking about, you know, your Muslim faith isn't a problem because you mean more to me than the truth of the gospel. There is always a balance. And sometimes it's a difficult line to walk. Stand firm with a forbearing spirit. And there will be times that we fall off on one side or the other. There will be times when we were too forbearing on certain issues. And there'll be times when we are too dogmatic about truth. But we must seek a proper balance between the two. How do we handle conflict within the church? We have as our goal, our passion, our desire, the glory of God above everything else. The glory of our God, the glory of the gospel, and the ministry of the church above everything else. And I believe that's the life that we've been called to. Now, it seems kind of out of place that Paul would, after saying what he says in verses 2 and 3, to then say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I'll say, rejoice. He's just been talking about conflict. These two folks that can't get along, and he tells the church, "You need to step in and settle this matter, and you two women need to get this worked out. Now rejoice." But when Paul says rejoice, he's calling us back to what makes him rejoice, which he's already talked about. And that's the glory of the gospel. So he's calling them to look beyond this current struggle to the greater truth, to the greater glory. And then he says in verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Now, the word I think is better translated, "Let your sweet reasonableness." Allow your forbearing spirit to be known to all who are watching. Why do we do that? Because the Lord's at hand. Because the gospel is the main thing. Set aside your petty differences for the sake of the gospel. That's the call of the Apostle Paul. That's the call of God for us as the church. May we so live.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.